In the fall of 1989, I remember the year because that was the year the Giants lost to the A's in the World Series and the earthquake hit San Francisco. I'm not sure which was more tragic for me. I was assigned to a small parish in East Los Angeles. It was my first real assignment as a priest. It was also the years of the peak violence among gang youth in LA. And in within the boundaries of this very small urban parish, there were 10 active gangs. Clarence Street Locos, The Mob Crew, Pico Gardens, Primera Flats, Cuatro Flats, and a few more. Even today, as I say those names, I feel a chill, and a small voice in the back of my mind wonders, is it safe to say those names aloud? During the day, the many different police entities that patrolled this part of the city controlled the city. But from about 9 p.m. to about 4 a.m., the gangs owned the streets. Or more accurately, each gang controlled the two or three blocks of its hood, short for neighborhood. From time to time, one or another of the gangs would sell drugs, usually in those days crack cocaine, which was popular and cheap. But they didn't like to sell, because as they themselves would say, it made them feel dirty. So they would only sell when they needed to buy weapons, pistols, shotguns, even automatic rifles. In those days, a handgun illegally bought would cost about $500. Who were these youths that made up the gangs? Well, mostly they were the 14 to 17-year-old sons of our parishioners. Sometimes girls, but mostly boys. Sociologists could explain the family, community, and national dynamics that gave rise to gang use. But more simply, they were the generation that got caught between two cultures. When their parents immigrated, and this locked them out of both societies. Their first language was English, though they could understand most of what their parents said in Spanish, usually just mothers. Yet Spanish was a foreign language to them. None of them could write it. And pathways into U.S. society were mostly closed to them. I realized this one afternoon in the parish office. There was a high school girl, Susanna, who answered the phone on Saturday and Sunday. She was quick, very smart, smarter than I was, and charming. And she had managed to stay distant from the gangs. I asked her about her plans after high school, which was going to finish soon. And she surprised me by saying she had none. The brightest young person in the parish? I said, what about college? She looked at me puzzled and said simply and without emotion, that's for white people. Looking at the gang kids, you could not tell one group from another, except for the tattoos that covered their arms, necks, and faces. All these kids had grown up within a few hundred yards of each other, played sports together, and gone to the same elementary school. But when they turned 13 or 14, both the attraction and the threat of the gang was so strong that they could not resist. Suddenly, childhood playmates turned into mortal enemies. Sometimes, brothers in the same family were in different gangs. And their understanding, their ideology, their myth behind all this was that they were protecting their hood, protecting their neighborhood. The enigma for us outsiders was that they were protecting it from other young people who looked exactly like they looked, talked like as they talked, ate the same food, and attended the same parish church as children. Then suddenly, they were mortal enemies and carried out missions to protect their neighborhood or sometimes to expand it by a little block. In the years I served in that parish, we buried 15 young people who had died in gang violence. And it made no sense. It was as though the best youth of our families chose sides as though they were going to play a softball game, but then fired away at each other with guns. And of course, with each death, loyalty to one's own gang deepened, and so did the hatred of the others. When Jesus speaks of neighbors and enemies, and of the urgency for his followers, us, to love our enemies, I think he was calling into question this whole crazy and sinful human dynamic of dividing up neighbors and enemies. We really see it everywhere. Political parties, national boundaries, rival economic systems, racial differences, religious disputes, and on and on and on. Many of them make little more sense than the gang divisions of East LA. And the labels always generalize away the particular human differences that make us who we are. Someone might describe himself as a dedicated free trade capitalist and faithful Republican. But that doesn't explain why he serves breakfast three mornings a week at Blanchet House for the homeless. Our real identities can only be obscured by the rival labels that we use. I think in this we encounter original sin. And Jesus says it must not be this way for my followers. And there are some heroic examples of people who would not allow this. In 2007, a man who made regular milk deliveries within the Amish community in Pennsylvania, although he was not Amish himself, entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shot 10 little girls, killing 5 of them. He then killed himself. The grief in the Amish community, as you might imagine, was enormous. Continues, I think, to this day. But what they didn't do was they didn't make an enemy of the killer. To the contrary, they collected money to help his widow and his 3 children. They attended his funeral, and they consoled and hugged his wife and children at his burial. In the mid-1990s, Algeria was in the midst of a civil war. Some characterized the fighting as a religious war, but it had much more to do with the long history of colonization that had affected that nation. In the midst of the war, in the mountains outside of Algiers, there was a monastery, the Cistercian Monastery of Our Lady of Atlas. The monk's life was simple, a simple one of prayer, growing vegetables in their garden, and then they had a small dispensary, a clinic for their neighbors. The rival sides in the war pushed the monks to align with one or the other group, but they declined. They decided that they would continue to offer first aid to whomever came to their clinic, but would not participate in any way in the fighting. Neither would they leave, because their whole point in being there was to be a peaceful, prayerful presence and to universally treat all as brothers. The threats and the pressure from the rival groups increased. And on March 27, 1996, they were abducted. And their bodies were discovered that May. Father de Cherge, one of the monks who was killed, wrote in his diary shortly before his death, "When the time comes, I would like to be able to have that lucidity which would permit me to ask forgiveness of God and of my brothers in humanity, forgiving wholeheartedly at the same time whoever my killer might be." And then in his diary, writing to whoever might kill him, he writes, "And you too, my last minute friend, who would not have known what you were doing. Yes, for you too, I say this thank you and adieu. I commend you to the God in whose face I see your face. And may he grant to us to find each other again, happy thieves, in paradise, if it please God, the Father of us both." In the Talmud, which is a traditional commentary on Jewish scripture, the flight from the Egyptians through the Red Sea is recounted. The Israelites were able to cross safely, but when the Egyptians follow with their soldiers and heavy chariots, they become stuck in the mud, and as the waters come rolling back over them, they drown in the sea. The Talmud goes on to say, "At that point, the angels break out into song. They are so happy, so relieved that the Israelites are finally safe. All that God has done for the Israelites has finally paid off. The Israelites are free at last." The Talmud says, "God sees the angels rejoicing, but is not pleased, and says, my creatures are drowning in the sea, and you sing? The Egyptians too are my children." Let us pray that we might come to see the world more and more as God does.